His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Also, there are the exigencies of life which follow us around incessantly. They are of no value here. This is where you find the solutions to your problems. Therefore, there is no need to dwell on them while here. The solutions are forthcoming through Scripture in Christ. So you may also check your problems at the door for at least a couple of hours. This is comforting in the time of the Christmas season, that you may check your problems at the door. Also, if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, now is the time to resolve that issue. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed challenged once more by the Scripture. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal those things we're about to study so that it might contribute to our continued growth and prosperity in Cosmos Diabolicus, that we might be able to make better decisions and solve our problems through the power of your Word. We therefore pray that the ministries of the Spirit might be active today as we offer the positive volition necessary for Him to metabolize your divine truth into our souls. It is to that end that we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Today we take up paragraph E of our study of the doctrine of deposits. We have studied four paragraphs thus far. The first was the concept of deposits as taught in the Old Testament. Secondly, the concept of deposits as taught in the New Testament. We then took up a particular passage of Scripture in order to amplify the deposit of salvation, and then subsequent to that, the deposit of the Word of God into the soul of the believer. Our central passage was 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. In paragraph D, this past week, we studied the eternal escrow deposit. Today, we embark upon paragraph E, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The eternal Logos becomes the living Logos. Our central passage will be John chapter 1. We'll note three verses. First of all, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Analysis point 1. The Gospel of John begins by establishing the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is undiminished deity, existing eternally into the past. God has no beginning. And when John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, it does not mean that the Word had a beginning. Point 2. The words for in the beginning are enarche. E-N-A-R-C-H-E. Enarche. They are translated in the beginning and refer not to a beginning for Messiah or Christ, but to the creation of the universe. The point being made is that when the universe was created, Christ had always existed. And thus at the beginning of this universe, the ever-existing One was already there. Point 3. These two words are the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word in Genesis 1:1, Bereshis, which is also translated in the beginning. That is your creation verse. The creation of the universe ex nihilo occurs in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And the creation is assigned to the second person of the Trinity, who is Jesus Christ. There are several passages in the New Testament which document that Jesus Christ was the member of the Trinity which did create the universe, and we will note one of those in John chapter 1. So the phrase in arche is repeated, or actually is first noted under Bereshit in Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. Point 4. This phrase does not suggest that God had a beginning. This would infer that God Himself was created. And if He was created, He cannot be God. God cannot be created. If you accept the thesis that there is a God, then God must be an eternally existing one. If you don't accept that idea, then you don't need to be here. For we believe that God is the ever-existing one, the Jehovah Elohim, the one who has created all things. And we will note that fact later in the hour. And so, point 5, God has always existed and as a result predates the creation of the universe, much to the dismay of Carl Sagan, who now knows better. Point 6. Thus, in the beginning refers not to the beginning for Christ, but for the universe, and says that when the universe came into existence, Christ already existed. When the universe came into existence, Christ already existed. And thus, when you make the comment in the beginning in John 1:1, you could expand that by saying in the beginning, which was not a beginning. It was the beginning for us as far as our environment was concerned. We have to have an environment in which to exist, and God created the universe to provide for us that environment. And within that universe, it also included the heavens and the earth. And the earth has an environment called the first heaven. And within the atmosphere of that first heaven, we have bodies that can exist only there, nowhere else. And if we go anywhere else, we have to transport with us the environment of planet Earth. Therefore, the astronauts wear funny suits. Point 7. All of this is made clear by John's choice of tense for the verb was. It is the imperfect active indicative of iming. That's the verb to be, E-I-M-I. The imperfect active indicative of iming. 8. The imperfect tense describes continuous action in past time. Therefore, Jesus Christ was the Word. He was with God. And He was God prior to the creation of the universe. And that is your imperfect tense. Continuous action in past time. When the universe was created, Jesus Christ had continuously been, was, and continues to be. Point 9. The indicative mood is declarative and is thus a statement of absolute biblical and prehistoric fact. Now, I can't prove anything to you, but when we find indicative moods in Scripture, if you buy the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is the written Logos, which gives us information about the living Logos, which is the personification of the eternal Logos. If you believe this, then when we find these indicative moods, which indicate absolute, undeniable, irrefutable fact, then I can prove anything to you. But if we don't accept the Bible as the source of knowledge from God, then everything is a jumble. All must be accepted on faith. Now, here's something for you to deal with on faith. Point 10. Christ is revealed as the Creator of the universe in John 1:3. It says in that verse, all things came into being by Him. Well, who's Him? Him refers to the Word, or Logos, back up in verse 1. So we have the Word, the Word, the Word. And it's capitalized, you will note. and it's Logos, and we'll give it a capital Lambda. L-O-G-O-S, the Logos, the eternal Logos. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Does it exist? Is it there? Can you identify it? Even the abstract, can you identify it and put a name on it? If it exists, it came into existence through a creative act by Jesus Christ. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Point 11. In this context, John refers to Jesus Christ as Logos, the Word. Why? That will be the subject of the remainder of our first session. For it is the eternal Logos which we possess in our souls when we study the written Logos. How do we make the transfer of the content found in the eternal Logos into our souls? There is a step-by-step process and procedure, and the Christmas night event in Bethlehem is right smack dab in the middle of it. And so John refers to Jesus Christ as Logos, or the Word. 12. To appreciate this comparison, we must understand that John is using an antonomasia. John is using an antonomasia. 13. Antonomasia is an English word which comes from the Greek word antonomazo. Literally, it means to name instead. To name instead. Now, in writing, this is the use of an epithet or a title instead of the proper name of a person. You give the person a title. You give him a name which is descriptive of his character and therefore characterizes the individual. But you don't call him by his proper name. 14. Examples are the reference to Shakespeare as the bard. A bard is a poet, one who writes prose and poetry and is very good at it. If you write poetry, for example, there is a meter. You have to select your meter before you start out. What's my rhyme scheme, my meter going to be here? Then you sit down and you construct a verse. It must rhyme according to the meter. There must be emphasis on euphony. There must be emphasis on the accents found in the various words. And there's just a certain number of syllables that can occur in any one sentence. And if you are consistently able to meld all of this together and arrive with a piece of poetry with no cheating, you can't have 9 beats in one line if there's only 8 allowed, can't fudge, are you a bard or not? Shakespeare was good at it, and we refer to him as the bard, and we know who's being spoken of, and that is an antonomasia. Judges are called Your Honor. It's not their name. But you do better in the courtroom if you refer to them as Your Honor, and it shows respect for the law which they represent. A skilled speaker is a Demosthenes. Demosthenes learned how to give a speech because people told him he couldn't speak. He had a lisp. He had these problems with his speech. So he went down to the seashore and crammed rocks in his mouth and stood on rocks and shouted speeches to the pounding waves until he could enunciate clearly with his mouth full of rocks. And after he did that for a while, he figured he had his deficiencies under control. He spit out the rocks and became a very eloquent speaker. And therefore, a very eloquent speaker, someone who's very articulate and can captivate the attention of an auditorium. For example, an evangelist can do this. Then that would be a Demosthenes. So that's a Demosthenes there. But his name is Fred. So you have an antonomasia. Then we have Jesus Christ. His antonomasia, used by John, is the Word. Point 15. Logos. L-O-G-O-S. has the following meaning. We will consult the usual suspects. Number one, Art and Gingrich. In their Greek-English lexicon, they define it as the act of speaking, declaring, or revealing with emphasis on the clear reason contained in divine thought. Now, they're defining this. Art and Gingrich deals with New Testament Greek. And so when they define it, we get a New Testament definition. An act of speaking, declaring, or revealing with emphasis on the clear reason contained in divine thought. So it's a communication process. And if you communicate, you have to have something to say. So what is it that a divine communicative process would transmit? Absolute, total, immutable truth. That would be the content of the Logos. And that's what Christ is, total, absolute truth. And so when you put it in the context of a communicating verb or noun, as the case might be, we'll note the verb later, then you would have the idea of transferring thought, divine thought, from one cache to another cache. R.O. Jaeger's Renaissance New Testament points out that the verb form lego, that's lego, L-E-G-O, is the verb to speak or to say. Hence, logos means a transmission of thought, communication, or intelligent speech. We're defining Christ here. So what is he going to become? First of all, he is absolute truth, but he is in eternity past. How are we going to become aware of absolute truth? It must be communicated. It must be revealed to us. So who is going to do the revealing and the communicating? The eternal Logos must become the living Logos. Therefore, Jesus Christ does both duties. He is the truth. He will communicate the truth. Three, Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon. Please remember that Little and Scott are different from Arndt and Gingrich, and that Arndt and Gingrich deal with New Testament Greek only. Little and Scott deal with entire Greek language. And so when you consult them, they're speaking of how the word was used in the Greek language, irrespective of how it might be used in the New Testament Scriptures. So Little and Scott says it has quite a number of references. It reveals meanings attached to the word as used by the Greeks. I'll note a few. First of all, it means explanation, the statement of an argument leading to a conclusion. The statement of an argument leading to a conclusion. Secondly, it means a rule, a principle, or a law. It is a true, absolute principle, and it is a right rule. So we're dealing in absolutes here that are immutable, and they are truth. No lie, no distortion, no contortion involved. Absolute, unadulterated truth. Associated with that, under three, is reason and solid ground. You ask a person, on what ground do you make that claim? You're saying to them, what is your reasoning behind your claim? What absolute principles, thoughts, and ideas do you utilize to arrive at that conclusion or to make that statement? And then finally, we have the definition speech or intelligent utterance, which goes back to some of the definitions by Arndt and Gingrich. Point 16. John writes this gospel during the Fonde Siecle decade of the first century A.D. We studied Fonde Siecle. That's where we are in the latter decade of the 20th century, the latter decade of the second millennium. And historically in France, although we do not know how they can tell this, but historically in France, they go mad during the last decade of a century. Now, they've observed this. And, of course, you know the French Revolution got cooking toward the end of a century. And all of these other things seem to compound themselves at the end of a century. Why do people go mad at the end of a century? I don't know. But I think we're going mad at the end of this century and at the end of this millennium. And such was the case in the first century. John writes the Gospel of John in the midst of the Fonde Siecle decade of the first century, approximately 96 A.D. They were going mad as well. And the madness of the moment was Gnosticism. Point 17.
John purposefully employs the term logos because it was a current antonomasia originated by the Gnostic philosopher Philo. He used it to describe the one who stood between the non-material God and the material world. So there is a perfect immaterial God out there somewhere. And Philo nailed that. And then he said, then there's man who is material. God is good, man is evil. Man is evil. Now man is material, God is immaterial. Therefore immaterial is good, material, bad. Therefore, there's something that stands between that we don't really understand called the Logos. And that is the word, communication, thought, ideas, a mediator. So John purposefully employs the term Logos because it was a current antonomasia originated by the Gnostic philosopher Philo to describe the one who stood between non-material God and the material world. 8:18. Philo saw the universe as a great chain of being presided over by the Logos. His challenge was to try to define the Logos and never could quite nail it. He and his followers believed, however, that all matter was evil, so the Logos could not be matter. The Logos could not take on visual form. The Logos could not, above all things, become human. And so, 19, this philosophy demanded the ultimate conclusion that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, promoted a false religion. The concept that God was found in the person of Jesus Christ formed a false religion. And so 20, here's the overall issue. Subpoint 1. God possesses perfect reason, logic, knowledge, and thought. The very origination of thought, of knowledge, of logic, and of reason was found in eternity past in the person of the eternal Logos. He knows all things. He is able to completely reason all things. But in eternity past, who was to know what this reasoning and this logic and this thought was? So, too, this body of truth has no value to man until it is communicated to him. What use is this infinite perfect knowledge to you if you can't learn about it, if you can't know it, if you can't make it a part of your decision-making and your problem-solving processes? So this body of truth has no value to man until it is communicated to him. 3. It was God's desire in eternity past to communicate his perfect logical thought to the human race. That was his desire. We will not discuss today his desire to communicate his perfect logical thought to the angelic creation. That's not our study. But he thought that too. We emphasize the fact he wanted us to know it as well. 4. In order to do this, he must reveal it in some way. He must reveal the eternal Logos to us, and he must do it through some kind of process and procedure. You have assembled yourself here today. Some of you are thinking right now, I thought this was going to be a Christmas message. Well, it is. We're speaking of the eternal Logos, and he's got to come into the cosmos diabolicus and reveal the Logos to us as the living Logos, which will ultimately wind up being the written Logos. and you get the logos in your brain through electrochemical processes. We call that maybe the electrochemical logos. How does this all happen? Well, you got to have the entry, and that's Christmas. But it's only one of seven transfers of deposits from one cash to another. So we have to have a background, so that's why we're here. And so I have a point here. In order to do this, God must reveal the truth in some way, some fashion. So here you are plopping your spotted bottoms down this morning. Why? Because you seek to enter into a didactical process. A teacher teaches and a student learns, and there has to be communication in order for that to occur. So I have to say things, and you have to listen to them, and you have to utilize your inventory of ideas, your vocabulary, your memory center, and try and analyze what's being said and say, well, that doesn't make a bit of sense to me. Or you may say, that makes perfect sense, I believe it. Or you may say, I understand that, but I don't believe it. Those are the three ways you can go. But it's a communicative process. And God has to develop a system by which we can learn His infinite divine thought, which has existed from eternity past, and get it into time and into our cerebral cortex. How's He going to do that? That's the issue we're undertaking. Point five. The very essence of truth, then, is God Himself. He is the essence of all truth. He is the eternal Logos. In three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the very essence of truth is God Himself, the eternal Logos. Six, thus it was determined at the Divine Summit Conference that God would reveal Himself to man. After deciding to create man, omniscience revealed to God, as we look at it from the human viewpoint, omniscience revealed to God that man would sin and therefore fall. What are we going to do about it? We're going to permit the fall. But after having permitted the fall, we are going to provide a way of salvation for all mankind. And that salvation package included the second person of the Trinity entering human history and revealing Himself as the solution to our sin problem. The living Logos communicated salvation to the world. And it was further decreed that those who accept the communication of the living Logos, His word, His promise, His demonstration, His work on the cross, if you accept what's communicated, then you shall be saved. And those who reject it shall remain in condemnation. Just condemnation, by the way. They rejected the revelation. And then finally, God decreed to elect those who believe in Christ. Now that's your infralapsarian in order. And it comes out here. The very essence of truth is God Himself, the eternal Logos. Thus it was determined at the Divine Summit Conference that God would reveal Himself to man. The Father came up with a perfect plan to do so. Jesus Christ volunteered to reveal that plan while the Holy Spirit agreed to explain it. Point seven, thus the eternal Logos became the living Logos. We know this from John 1:14. This is where we link the Word or the Logos in verse 1 with the Creator in verse 3 and Jesus Christ in verse 14. They're all the same guy. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philo didn't like that. He could agree with John 1 all the way down through verse 13, but he couldn't buy this. The Word, the eternal Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the uniquely born one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now note what this living Logos is full of. He is full of grace, grace orientation to life. He is full of truth, aletheia. That's the word for doctrine. He's full of grace and doctrine, aletheia. Doctrinal orientation to reality. Now if you're going to solve problems and make good decisions, you have to get your soul, your stream of consciousness, your neural network filled with grace and doctrine. That's the key to executing the Christian way of life.
I'll go slow. Official definition of this term. The hypostatic union is the union of two natures, divine and human, in the person of Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union is the union of two natures, divine and human, in the person of Jesus Christ. These natures are inseparably united without loss or mixture of separate identity, because the divine Christ became man does not mean that his deity in any way was diminished. Because the man, Jesus, was inseparably united with the divine Christ does not mean that his true humanity in any way was aggrandized. There is no mixture of attributes. The human Christ, or Jesus, could not borrow from divine essence. And divine essence could not borrow from the attributes of true humanity. And that is what I mean by the comment, these natures are inseparably united without loss or mixture of separate identity. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. I just mentioned that. The true humanity of Jesus could not borrow from any of the divine attributes possessed by his deity. Thus, when he came into this world, he had to provide our means of salvation from true humanity only. He could not borrow from his deity. These natures are inseparably united without loss or mixture of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. Therefore, the union is both personal and eternal. Jesus Christ is a person, he is flesh, and in his deity he has always existed, and in his hypostatic union he will continue to always exist. Consequently, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That is the hypostatic union. Point two. Another way of saying this is ho logos sarx eg eneto. The Word became flesh. John 1:14. Ho logos sarx eg eneto. The Word became flesh. Undiminished deity plus true humanity in one person forever. Three. This is a statement with which neither the Gnostics of John's day nor the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons of our day can agree. The Gnostics didn't buy this because matter is evil, and therefore the Logos could not take on flesh. Flesh is matter, matter is evil. No way. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is deity only. The Mormons believe that he is a great guy. He's not a great guy. Bank on that. Jesus Christ is not a great guy. He is God incarnate. How can a great guy claim to be God when he's not? He's a bold-faced liar. Is he a liar or is he Messiah? Sort of rhymes. I'm writing poetry now. Is he a liar or is he Messiah? Which is it? Can't be both. Said he was Messiah. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Point four. The Gnostics believed that the Logos must be immaterial since all matter is evil. The Logos must be immaterial since all matter is evil. 5. However, this simply is not true. That statement's not true. The idea that matter is evil. The universe was created perfect, as were our original parents. The universe, as it was, can you imagine this logic? That Jesus Christ, the perfect Logos, in eternity past, created an imperfect, fallen, destitute universe. Something perfect created something imperfect. Now, where's the logic here? There's no logic here. It was perfect. And when He created Adam, He was perfect. And when He created Isha, she was perfect. So how did all this become imperfect? Well, we know from Romans 8 that sin caused the whole problem. There's a whole nutshell there. Adam and Isha became evil matter because they chose from their free will to sin. Sin is what corrupts the matter. And as a result of that, the entire creation fell, according to Romans 8. And it will not be restored to its pristine perfection until Jesus Christ chooses to do so with the millennial reign, which is yet 1,007 years in the future at least. So we live in a fallen environment, and it's not God's doing, it's ours. So the universe was created perfect, as were our original parents. 6. Matter became evil and sinful only following the fall. Matter became evil and sinful only following the fall, which was of man's doing, not God's. God didn't have anything to do with that. And so Philo says, well, all matter is evil. Well, he's right about what he saw. He's right about what he saw. But it does not mean that matter must be evil. And when God can develop a plan to insert into evil history another perfect person, that person, although matter, is not evil. And that is why in the New Testament, Christ is called the second Adam. He was perfect. How does He do this? That's a part of our study of deposits and caches. Matter became evil and sinful only following the fall, which was of man's doing, not God's. 7. God's desire to reveal the content of the eternal Logos meant He had to develop a plan by which the message could be deposited into man's soul by a perfect intermediator. So we've got to develop a plan here. Here's a body of knowledge out here in eternity past. Here's time. And I'm going to have to create these guys, and then they're going to fall and become dumber than dirt. And I'm going to have to use, I'm going to give them a cerebral cortex. We'll know that in a minute. And I will be able to communicate. But I've got to transfer immutable, absolute, divine thought to these lowlifes. I've got to figure out a way to do this. So God's desire is to reveal the content of the eternal Logos, and therefore that means that He has to come up with a plan by which the message can be deposited in man's soul, and that is accomplished by a perfect intermediator. Someone who is equal with both parties in the contest here. The communicator is God, the eternal Logos. The student is fallen man. And someone who is equal with both parties must be the intermediator. That's Jesus Christ, the living Logos. 8. If God had not desired to transmit this deposit, He would not have created Adam and his progeny with a cerebral cortex. But He does desire to communicate. And so we have a cerebral cortex. I just saw a series of movies called The Brain, The Universe Within. I recommend it. I'll give you data on it later. You're to ignore the first tape. It has to do with evolution. But if you study neurology, you have to put up with that. So don't say, well, Pastor, I'm not going to watch that because it talks about evolution. You will have to forget the whole thing. If you're going to study neurology, you got to listen to the minutia. And so what you do is you meander around that, and you get a good laugh of it. Really quite entertaining if you relax and enjoy it. For these men are geniuses. They are brilliant. They understand their trade, but they only understand it in the field of matter. When it gets to the spooky stuff, Dr. Churchill and the rest, well, they freak out. No spooky stuff, they say, meaning the soul, of course. But these fellows who buy this evolutionary line, and they tell you it took a skillion years for all of these things to occur, but then they say that the fossil record shows, get this now, the fossil record's like God to these guys, the fossil record shows that the cerebral cortex just sort of popped up one day. Just boom, there it is. And I don't know why this is. They say that it evolved very rapidly. Like, hello, this is the spooky stuff, okay? So I recommend that to you. I'll give you poop on it later, but God wants to communicate to us. He doesn't want to communicate to the monkeys. He doesn't want to communicate. He will not and cannot communicate, say, to lizards. He cannot communicate to birds, not to the dinosaurs, not to little itchy, twitchy, Eddie, or whatever his name is, everybody's after today. Doesn't want to communicate to them. Has no desire to communicate. That's not in the plan. Who does he seek to communicate with? Us. So, to whom did he give a cerebral cortex? Us. Point 9. Do you remember this quote from The Theology of Neurology by Richard F. Thompson, his book The Brain, a neuroscience primer, page 391, quote, "All languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties." All languages, no matter whether it's an obscure dialect or some advanced language like English, they all have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. Then he goes on to say, in short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined and pre-programmed. Right. He got it. Point 10. Dr. Thompson begins his chapter on language by saying, quote, "Language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals." Isn't that a beautiful theological statement by this neurologist? Language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals. Why is this? Point 11. Because the human race is the only animal to whom God seeks to communicate. You're the one who is to receive the eternal Logos and its content. You're the only one. Animals don't do verbs. Now, they're cute. I think animals are cute in cages. Let me expound. Have you ever tried to deal with a real live wild animal? They're not really cute when you're dealing with them face to face. You think deer are cute. I know you do. But have you ever confronted a deer in his habitat in the woods and the deer gets ticked with you? They're not friendly, cute, and sweet anymore. And they stink it. They have all of this vermin crawling around on them.
They're not cute. And why is this? They have no manners. They have no culture. They have no history. They have no self-consciousness. All they have is a desire to breed. To breed and to eat and to mark their territory. How crass. The only animal to whom God seeks to communicate is us. 12. A perfect communicator whose very essence is said to be full of grace and doctrine is able to reveal the eternal Logos to a lost and dying world. Get a perfect communicator? A perfect communicator whose very essence is the eternal Logos. And who is also filled in his true humanity with both grace and doctrine. Now you've got a package here that enables him to reveal to us the eternal Logos. We are in a lost and dying world, yet he can do it. He's got a plan. He is the prototype. He demonstrated its effectiveness, and he then reduced it to writing. And we'll note there's a little face-to-face teaching involved that shocked some recently, and we'll get into that probably Tuesday. And so 13, the mission of the Incarnation was to transfer the eternal Logos into the cerebral cortex of mankind by means of the living Logos, Jesus Christ. That's the mission. The Incarnation had as one of its primary goals the transfer of the eternal Logos into the cerebral cortex of mankind by means of the living Logos, Jesus Christ. 14. The sequence of events by which this task was accomplished will be the subject which begins our second session. There's a sequence of events that makes this all possible. So in the next session, we will begin a study of 7 sequential deposits invested into 7 specific caches, which will result in the transfer of the eternal Logos into the streams of consciousness and neural networks of church-age believers. It is a sequential process. Now, get the deal here. I'm trying to show you that when it said, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning had to do with the creation of the universe, and in eternity past was the Word. And the Word has to do with absolute truth as well as the communication of it. And here is time, and here is where mankind functions. And mankind, when God creates his soul, and we're not speaking of Adam or Esau here, when man enters this life through physical birth, his soul is tabula rasa. That means there is nothing in there. And therefore, you have to learn. And you have to learn through a didactical process. Someone who knows teaches you who is ignorant. Therefore, if you need to get into this soul, the concept of the eternal Logos, then there has to be a process to get it there. And there are going to be 7 deposits transferred and invested into 7 different caches that accomplishes that objective. Now, once done, once we are able to fulfill that objective, we will then take a brief inventory of the contents of your neural cache and see if it contains any of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Second session at 12:45, paragraph F, the Logos deposit.